Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. As I announced this morning, I want to preach this evening, as the Lord helps me, from verse 4 of this chapter. A wonderful statement, a marvelous presentation of the gospel, and we're going to come to it in due time. But let's read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Galatians 1 and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And we'll end knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to each of our hearts. Your Bibles, please, to this chapter, Galatians 1. And keep the Word of God open there while we bow together for prayer. And we come then to the Lord's message. Let's all just bow now and lift up our hearts to our Savior once more, and let's seek his face. Our Heavenly Father, we come afresh to thee, and we thank thee for the opportunity afforded to us of gathering around the Word of God, and on this occasion that is now at hand, considering this great text and its message. And we pray that thou wilt give help, O Lord, in a very special way draw near. May every clamoring voice be shut out, may every distraction be overcome, and may our minds be drawn out after thee, that we might hear from thee this night and do business with thee, and especially those among us who are not converted. May thy Spirit deal with them, and may a work of grace be wrought. Lord, draw alongside now. We pray for the silence of eternity to come over this gathering, and for the breath of thy Spirit to be powerfully felt. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, this verse really belongs in a sentence that begins at the very start of the chapter, and especially is focused from verse 3 through to verse 5. Let's just read those three verses again to get the connection. Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses once more to our hearts. Paul had a very close and even an intimate relationship with the churches of Galatia, for the simple reason that was under his ministry that those churches were born. The region of Galatia was the chief scene of Paul's first missionary journey. The record of that journey is found in Acts chapters 13 and 14. In those chapters, you will read of the apostle's itinerary as he went from place to place. You will read of the opposition that he encountered and of the sufferings that he endured. But you will also read of the great blessing that attended his ministry when many churches were formed through the conversion of multitudes of sinners out of pagan darkness and out of the wickedness of sin. And against that kind of background, it is no surprise, therefore, to learn that the churches of Galatia held a special place in this man's heart. It is no surprise either then to read of Paul's horror, of amazement, when he learned that within the Galatian churches, signs had emerged of departure from the gospel that he had preached to these people. He refers to this development in verse number 6, where he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." The sense of the language is that the Galatians were manifesting the signs of being under pressure to abandon the gospel. The words reveal that there were those who were seeking, as they moved among these Galatian churches, to change the views of these people who were Paul's converts, essentially, and have them abandon what the apostle had preached and abandon the gospel by which they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while they had not yet actually departed from the gospel, the pressure was on them to do so. And there was the evidence that this pressure was having a dangerous effect upon their minds, upon their souls. While horrified and grieved at this development, Paul, however, was not numbed into silence, as this letter shows. Rather, he was motivated to write this epistle for the purpose of dissuading the Galatians from going any farther in their apparent departure from the gospel. You will find that Paul's tones are very sharp. He doesn't mince his words, as we often put it, when we're dealing with that kind of an approach. And so his tones are sharp. They are the sharpest that you will find in any of his epistles. It's very obvious that he wants the Galatians to see the folly of their actions in entertaining any thought of departing from the gospel and therefore departing from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his tones and writing were tones of rebuke. And this was the case from the very outset of this letter, as you can see so easily when you start to read this epistle, and especially when you come to verse 6. He immediately begins to rebuke them very sharply for what he has come to hear and to understand about their apparent turning away from the gospel. But let's keep in mind that Paul's sharp tones arose from a heart of love and concern. Concern because the Galatians were being seduced into embracing a damnable message that was a counterfeit of the true gospel. This is what is meant in verse number 6, where the apostle refers at the close of that verse to another gospel. And the word "another" in verse 6 means another of a different kind. And so when he says another gospel, he doesn't mean that there are different gospels that are acceptable. He's referring here to a message that was another gospel in the sense that it was a counterfeit. It was a false gospel. It was a complete and total departure from the one and only true gospel that there actually is. And that's how we must understand verse 6, or even the next few verses as well. Paul's language brings before us, therefore, the fact that the religious world, if we may use that term, and that's fine, the religious world is filled with deception. It is characterized by messages that are designed to lead unsuspecting souls into eternal ruin and into everlasting perdition. What the apostle writes here in these words is in keeping with the general flow of Scripture. Throughout the Word of God, the Lord in mercy, and it is in mercy that He does this, He warns us of lying spirits. He warns us of doctrines of devils. He warns us of false teachers who creep in bringing their damnable heresies. He refers in the Bible to teaching that is erroneous and will bring men and women down into utter darkness and to complete ruin and everlasting shame. This is the goal of the devil. This is the agenda of hell. And this is why Paul writes so pointedly and sharply as he addresses the Galatians over this issue of embracing another gospel. In this letter, therefore, before he even mentions the danger of the false gospel, Paul gives a summary of the true gospel as we find that summary, and especially in verse number 4, the text that I want to bring to your attention tonight, where it says that Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. In other words, before Paul ever exposed the false gospel, he reminds these Galatians of the true gospel. Sinners, it is vital that you are acquainted afresh with the true gospel. When I speak here and make comment on what Paul is doing in this epistle, it's not merely for Christians to note or to consider. It is for anybody who has any thought or any awareness of the value of the soul. And unconverted people in this meeting, I urge you to have a consideration for the value of your soul. And I urge you to think very carefully about the great dangers, the subtle dangers that threaten your soul. The agenda of the powers of darkness, that agenda is designed to fill your mind with errors that will destroy your soul forever. Those are realities. Our world, and I mean our world literally, with all its billions, is a world that is full of darkness, deception, error, falsehood in spiritual matters. It is amazing to look and to analyze the number of false religions that are found across the face of this earth. There was a time, you know, when men, even after the fall of Adam, when men at that point, well, there only was one message known. Initially, as God moved and God worked and God intervened, as we've been hearing these nights of first things in the first chapters of Genesis. But very quickly, the false messages began to proliferate and come in to human society among men. And it wasn't very long until darkness overshadowed the hearts of men in a deeper and deeper way, as the devil sowed the seeds of error and falsehood and heresy. This is as old as the fall of man itself. An unsaved person, you need to recognize this. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is a fallen heart, is already blinded. And then added to that natural blindness of the fallen heart, there is the additional darkness and blindness that come down as the devil moves and the devil works. And it may be possible, indeed it is very, very actual, that you could sit in a free Presbyterian church like this, or meeting house like this, where the Word of God is proclaimed and the gospel is presented, and you be under the influence from some quarter or another, certainly not from here, but from some quarter or another, that is deceiving you and blinding you in some shape or fashion. That's how serious and how solemn this matter is. And so as Paul writes to the Galatians to warn them of the other gospel, the false gospel, He first of all presents the true gospel. And he does three things as we look at this verse that will sum up for us its message. There's first of all the grace of the gospel. Look at those fascinating words at the end of verse 4, this text of ours. Those words, according to the will of God and our Father, according to the will of God and our Father. Those words make it very clear that the only explanation as to why the gospel exists, I mean the true gospel, and why it is preached, and why it holds out a message of deliverance to guilty sinners, is the will of God. This is the grace of the gospel. God has willed, or God has purposed, to save men from their sins. And if that were not so, let's understand this, and even you believers, you who are Christians, you understand this. If that were not so, then no one ever would be saved from the ravages of sin and from the awful effects of the curse and the fall. But for this basic and yet glorious truth, God has willed this, then no one would ever be saved. That's what I mean by the grace of the gospel, according to the will of God and our Father. Let me remind you that no man, no sinner, male or female, young or old, desires to be saved. People will tell you, talk to you about all those poor people out there who just love to be saved. And that is a nonsense. An absolute nonsense. No man desires to be saved. Men live according to their own fleshly lusts. They follow out the path on which they are found the moment they are born. Because they are born in depravity and in darkness, and they're born in the defilement of sin, with a fallen nature and a heart that goes astray from the very second they come into this world. Indeed, before they are ever born, they have got a nature that's sinful, and they bring it with them into this world. And so no one desires to be saved. No man has any desire for God, naturally speaking. Rather, his desires are only to gratify his own corrupt lusts and to fulfill his own ungodly desires. Left to himself, man would surely perish therefore. Doesn't the Word of God say, and I just take this verse to make it a statement of fact, all we like sheep have gone astray. And therefore, no man desires to be saved. So if God did not will that men would be saved, no one ever would be. Furthermore, no man deserves to be saved. Every sinner is in constant rebellion against God and against his law. Every man is the embodiment of evil. He is the very personification of wickedness, and that is not too strong, or that is not going too far, because that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what experience teaches. Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind, that's the mind of the unregenerate man, that's the natural mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's in the bondage of sin. And therefore, being in the bondage of sin, in rebellion against God, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, because of the bent of the nature of man, does any man deserve to be saved? And the answer, of course, is no. Even Christians tonight need to remind themselves, and you do this, dear brother or sister, if I received from God what I deserve, it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be forgiveness. It would be a place in the deepest hell. But that's exactly what every man does deserve and what every man has earned. No man desires to be saved. No man deserves to be saved, and yet, as our text shows, God has willed and purposed to save undeserving and hell-deserving men from their sins. These words, according to the will of God and our Father, indicate, again I say to you, that there would be no gospel, there would be no message of salvation, there would be no hope, no hope at all for any soul. But only because God, in grace, has willed, purposed, chosen to save men from their sins. This is why the gospel is called the gospel of God. In Romans 1 verse 1, the term signifies this very same truth. The gospel is according to the will of God. Therefore it's called the gospel of God. The true scheme of things in salvation is that for a world lost in darkness, in the darkness of its own guilt and its own depravity, God has purposed from all eternity that there would be a glorious means of salvation. Thank God, salvation is not an afterthought in the mind of God. God saw in his omniscient mind what the human race would do. He foresaw the fall, which was man's deliberate choice to rebel. He foresaw the ruin of all humanity. He therefore purposed to intervene and to save. And in that we see the grace of the gospel. All these matters combine to teach us tonight the truth of the grace of the gospel. Man lost in the hopelessness of sin, having fully earned divine justice and wrath, and yet saved according to the will of God. That is the grace of the gospel. Here is the freeness of the grace of the gospel. When the Spirit, as he does here, reveals that sinners are delivered according to the will of God, he is stressing the freeness of the grace of the gospel. Remember this. In everything that God does, he acts according to his own will, and therefore he acts freely. You know, people talk about free will. And they'll say that man has a free will. And that is not true. What man has is a will that is free only to sin. Because it's a will that's in bondage. He's free only to sin. Free will, truly speaking, belongs only to God. For example, God was under no pressure, no coercion, I say this reverently, to act in any way. We've been hearing about the first things, and one of them had to do with creation last Sunday night. Was God under any pressure to create? No. God is, or was eternally and infinitely glorious in his own being, full in his own being. He did not need this universe. He did not certainly need mankind. He did not need anything because he is absolutely full in his own being. And therefore, when he willed to create, it was because he was under no pressure whatsoever. And therefore, the same is true when it comes to men being saved. God willingly saves men from their sin. That underlines the infinite freeness of the grace of the gospel. Let me get it home to you by saying this. God could just as easily and just as rightly have willed to damn us all down to hell. And that would have been right. And that would have been just. But here he is. He delivers people according to his own will. He willed to do this, and therefore he willed it freely. I think of that great statement where the very word freely is used in this in this apostle's language in Romans 3:24, where you have that statement, being justified freely, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, sinner, there is no reason in you why God should save you. None. And may that humble you, and may that break your heart tonight. May it rid you of your pride. May it rid you of any haughtiness that's in your soul. May you be completely delivered from the thinking that there's something in you that deserves God's intervention, because there isn't. And therefore, here is the freeness of divine grace, the freeness of the grace of the gospel. The Lord wills to save men, even though there is no reason in them as to why He should save them, none whatsoever. And so He freely in His grace justifies and saves. And may I also say this, here's the framework of the grace of the gospel. It's according to the will of God, which means, therefore, that it is according to Christ's work and Christ's work alone. That's the framework of the grace of the gospel, which is the same thing as saying that the framework is not the works of men. Search this verse. Search this book from cover to cover, and you will not find anywhere that God saves people because they do something to deserve it or earn it, or to bring His favor upon them. Grace is God working for the deliverance of men who are actually incapable of doing anything to save themselves. And therefore the framework of the grace of the gospel excludes all human effort. And I want sinners tonight to get a hold of this. It excludes all human effort, because all human effort is ruined and tainted and blighted and cursed by God, because it's all sinful. The prayers you might pray, your attendance to religious worship, it may horrify you, sinner, but you're doing it as a sinner. And therefore it has no value. It has no merit with God. It's just a performance. It's just going through a ritual. There you sit in your seat as I speak in this meeting house. And you may think, I'm doing well. I have come to the meeting tonight. I've sung the hymns. I have joined in. I've closed my eyes when the minister prayed. And maybe you even said a word or two of prayer when the minister was praying. Let me tell you, it's all worthless. Completely and absolutely. It has no value. It earns no merit with God. See, every false gospel teaches that man is rewarded for his efforts, for his religious performances. And what a lie that is. And then may I also point out, as we think about the grace of the gospel, it's according to the will of God and our Father. We also notice from that the fullness of the grace of the gospel. God has willed to save sinners. What does that mean? It means there's a fullness in the gospel. Would He will to save men from their sins only for the gospel somehow or other to be found wanting or deficient or something missing from the whole scheme, that the sinner will therefore find to his awful disappointment at the end of the day, the gospel that God devised is not good enough? No, you'll never find that. Because when we look at the whole point of the grace of the gospel, we are looking at a scheme and a plan that has a fullness about it that can't be exhausted. Do you sense your need to be saved? Have you this consciousness within you tonight that you're lost? Do you wonder within your soul, is there anyone who can help you, anyone who can intervene and save your soul from its sin and rescue from all the effects of that sin? Are those thoughts, are those queries in your mind? Well, let me tell you, dear friend, that when we come to this matter of the grace of the gospel, it's according to the will of God and our Father. Every step we take through this point brings us to this great conclusion of the fullness of the grace of the gospel. And therefore my answer is, with your queries and your searchings and your wonderings, is there any hope for me? Yes, there is. In the gospel, there is everything that is designed to save your soul. Everything that you need to take you from the state of condemnation and the state of wickedness and from a road that's leading you to ruin and to destruction and bring you into a state of grace and acceptance with God and favor and mercy. It's all in this glorious gospel. The gospel, therefore the grace of the gospel, and then the glory of the gospel, summed up for us here in these words at the beginning of the verse, who gave Himself for our sins. And the glory of the gospel is that God has found a way, we might put it, by which He saves men from their sins without undermining His own personal holiness. Because the whole issue, you see, is the issue of our sin. And since God has will to save men from their sins, therefore He must devise a way, He must provide means by which their sin is dealt with fully and completely and sufficiently, and yet God's own righteousness is not adulterated or undermined or compromised in the slightest. And this is what we're finding. Christ steps in. There's a revelation of the work of Christ in these words. These six words, who gave Himself for our sins. This is how you may be saved. This is how you can be right with God. This is the glory of the gospel. That God has found a way. That the great mind of the triune God has come to bring a scheme and a whole purpose and plan of salvation that means that men can be saved and God remain just. And my friend, that's so important. I want you to understand what I'm saying when I make those remarks. I'm saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and 3. That God, as He justifies men, He remains just Himself. He doesn't alter His own law. He doesn't do anything to compromise His own nature. He remains upright and holy and perfectly and infinitely so. And yet, He, as we've seen today, He freely forgives. He freely pardons. He freely delivers. And so how does this come about? Well, here is the answer. Christ gave Himself for our sins. This is the work of Christ. It's a voluntary work, as we may rightly say. The theme that rings out in these words is the voluntary nature of what Christ did. He gave Himself for our sins. And therefore, it is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in view in that language. He gave Himself. Obedience to the law of God. The gospel is the message that in giving Himself for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ gave an obedience that deals with sin in order to the salvation of men from their sins. Let me remind you, sinner, God demands from you perfect obedience. Sinners miss that all the time. Even many Christians have got a problem here. Let me spell it out clearly. God always has and still does demand perfect obedience to men, from men as the requirement for entering heaven. And that's not a gospel of works. That's what God requires. That's what he demands of you. That's a basic truth in all Scripture. It was essentially the message given to Adam in the Garden of Eden when the Lord told him, I want full obedience. And he set up the test around that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and told Adam not to eat of that tree. It was a test of obedience. It was a test of the morality of Adam's soul. It's a test of Adam's love for God. That's what was involved. And of course, as I'm showing you, that is still the requirement. One day, when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, a man came to him and asked him about eternal life and how he could have eternal life. You know what the Lord said to that man? If thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, why did the Lord say that? For this very reason, that the demand of God for perfect obedience is still in place. And so this demand is still there. And sinner, you've got to face it tonight. If you're ever going to be in heaven, you need to be able to stand before God someday and say, perfect obedience has been given to your law, and on that basis I enter into glory. But then the question arises, well, how could that ever be when you can't give the obedience? When it's impossible for you to give it. And furthermore, you don't even want to give it. So how can it be? Well, here's the answer. When you look at Jesus Christ, the gospel is all about the perfect obedience that Christ gave when he came into the world in order to save men from their sins. And what we have in these words, who gave himself for our sins, is really the climax of that perfect obedience that began as soon as he was born, when he was made under the law, and he lived under the law, and he willingly did so, and gladly did so, and he obeyed his Father, and he loved his Father, and he fulfilled the Father's law. Day by day, moment by moment, he said himself when he was teaching, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And he goes on furthermore to say, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, will be obeyed. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He gave full obedience to the law. And when he got to Calvary, when he got to the moment of his dying, what is he doing? He's still obeying the law. Because that law, that same law, demands death for its transgression. Now, who's Christ dying for? He's dying for men. What have they done? They've broken God's law. And therefore, death must fall. The penalty must be implemented, either on the sinner or the one who takes the sinner's place. And here it is, who gave himself for our sins. And so, dear sinner, tonight, see this. Because this is the glory of the gospel. That as God has devised this great way of salvation, he brings it about without undermining his own nature or holiness or justice, as I've been reminding you. Because he gave Christ, and Christ did what we can't do. He obeyed the law perfectly. And then he went to the tree and he died under its stroke, under its curse, under its wrath. See him dying? Hear his cry, hear his groans, see his blood flow. Look at the one who is the very embodiment of agony and pain and shame. And ask yourself, what is he doing? And the answer is, he's dying for a sinner like you. And he's coming under the full stroke of the wrath of God as exhibited in his own law. And he's being made a curse for the likes of you, because you are under the curse. And therefore Christ can only redeem you from that curse and save you from your sins that bring that curse by being made a curse. And so here is the glory of the gospel, the voluntary work of Jesus Christ to deal with sin. And of course it is vicarious. I've been touching on this, substitutionary, who gave himself for our sins. The sins aren't brushed aside. The sins aren't dealt with in some loose, nonchalant way where it's looked on as if it doesn't amount to much. No. The suffering of Christ, the work of Christ, is that he paid the price. He suffered the full extent of the wrath of God. And think, sinner, of the shame and the agony that fell on the head of Jesus Christ. The old hymn puts it well, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our sin was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no curse for me. That's well put. Because that's what's in view. And that's why we can speak of the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that all that is required, all that's essential to the saving of your soul has taken place. Christ, we are told, gave himself for our sins. And then, as I draw near to a close, there is the greatness of the gospel. For it says that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There's the greatness of the gospel. And what greatness there is in the gospel. Because the message is that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done according to the will of the Father results in a power that is sufficient to deliver man from everything into which sin has brought them and deliver them from the sin that has brought them into that awful plight, into that awful dilemma. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now the word for world there means age. It refers to a period of time that is marked by spiritual and moral characteristics, and of course in this setting they are all evil. And so when the Bible talks about the world, and we understand that the word world very often means age or time, it's referring to the whole passage of human history, the whole momentum of time that's carrying the world onwards in its rebellion against God, in its terrible and awful sinfulness and wickedness, and that is the kind of world in which you live and I live. But listen, sinner, that's the kind of world according to which you live. In your unsaved state, you're living according to the philosophy and the evil spirit and the habits and the behavior and the wickedness of this age. We are living in a certain age. There are only really two ages as far as world history is concerned. The Old Covenant era, the New Covenant or Testament era. But they're all characterized, both of them rather, are characterized by wickedness and rebellion and sin, because human nature is always the same irrespective of when men live. And so here we are after the cross. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died according to the will of God for the sins of people like us. And now we're hurtling on toward eternity, and soon the end will come, and time will be no more. And what you need is to be delivered from this present evil age in which you're living, because you're facing another age. You're facing, well, not even another age, you're facing the endless ages. end is ages. You're facing eternity with all it will bring, and the woe and the misery and the plight, unendingly so, of dying in your sin and being lost forever. But here is what we have been shown. Here is the greatness of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers people from this present evil world, and he saves them out of their sins that are hurtling them toward a Christless eternity, an eternity of misery and woe and eternal destruction. He saves from the sins of this age and man's heart that are taking countless, countless millions of people down to eternal ruin as I speak. And you're in that company. And you're facing God's eternity without hope. But listen, sinner, the glory of the gospel is that God has willed to save men. Or that first thought was, God has willed to save men. The glory of it is that Christ has done everything to save men. And the greatness of this gospel is that he is able to save you and set you on another road altogether and bring you into right standing with God and have you throughout those endless ages which I've mentioned be with Christ, enjoying Christ forever. But only when you come to him, only when you trust him, only when he is yours. God has willed that man would be saved. The grace of the gospel. Christ has procured all that's needed. It's glory. There's nothing like it. And the greatness of it is, it works. It works. The gospel saves. Christ delivers. He changes people. He makes them new. But again, I say you must come to him. He can't be yours until you close with him and you seek him. And may you do that this night. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's just bow quietly and reverently, as we always need to do, in the solemn realm of a gospel meeting, as it comes to its close. It is decision time. It's a time when sinners need to focus on issues like these, and they need to come to the Lord and seek him and trust him. And I pray, my friend, that you will take that step tonight, young or old, whoever you may be. The Lord is able to save you. He will save you if you come. And therefore I urge you to take that step this very night and to seek the Lord while he is to be found. I'll be glad to speak with you. Glad to help you from this book. Glad to lead you to the Lamb who takes away sin. Therefore, seek him and come and find help. And let's talk about these matters. May God give you grace. Father in heaven, may thy blessed Spirit do that work that he alone is able to perform. May he move in hearts this night. May sinners be brought to the Savior and be delivered by grace to find rest in Christ. O Lord, we thank thee that in a world where there is much deception, there is a message that saves. The gospel is still proclaimed. Lord, use thy word, we pray. May the Spirit attend to the needs of men's souls. and may they be drawn unto thee and to faith in Christ. Part us now with thy blessing, and give travelling mercies, and be with us this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.